And we will start by reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Well, we will continue this morning by working through the false religions. As you all know, we've done that for a few weeks now. We've so far covered, Brother Steve covered in the first week of technically false religion, not so much a false religion, but a common evangelistic engagement of dealing with nominal Christianity, those who profess to be Christians but really have never repented and show no fruits of genuine repentance and salvation in their life. So we started there. Then we went on to cover Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, 2 weeks on Roman Catholicism, and then this last Sunday, Brother Steve covered Islam. That was very helpful for us. This morning, we're going to jump in to briefly consider the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I will confess to you, this was not originally the plan. The original plan, actually, today was for me to do a lesson on New Age mysticism, which I was really excited about. Most of you know Brother Christy Collins in the life of our church. He and his wife, Saucy, and their children, they're precious to us. Collins is presently taking classes at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And part of his mentorship in that program is that we as pastors have agreed to give him teaching opportunities here in the life of the church. And so this coming Sunday, that was the Sunday he was available to do it, he's going to do a lesson on Hinduism and Buddhism. Which I'll tell you initially doesn't seem like something that we're going to deal with that much in our modern context. But in case you don't know, there is a massive Hindu temple and Buddhist temple in the city of Atlanta. There's a lot more Hindus and Buddhists in the United States than you think. And those two religions are really kind of the foundational religious movements that impact the growing interest in what we call New Age mysticism in our modern culture. So as soon as I knew that Brother Collins was going to come teach that this next Sunday, I said, well, it doesn't really make any sense for me to do a lesson on New Age mysticism first and then you to do a lesson on Hinduism and Buddhism. So he's going to kind of cover all of that next week. And so that gives me a chance to do this week's Seventh-day Adventism, which really, now that I'm thinking about it, probably would have been better to do weeks ago. But nevertheless, we'll have a good opportunity to cover that this morning. Now, how many of you guys have ever interacted with Seventh-day Adventists before? Yeah? OK. Okay, so very much like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, very nice people, very very kind, gracious, hospitable people. Though we don't agree with their theological conclusions, it's not as if you'll speak with them and encounter some sort of dragon or something like that when you talk with them. But nevertheless, there, as I trust you'll see by the end of this lesson, there's quite a few things about their doctrine that is massively problematic. And I do believe in the classical definition of what a cult is, I do believe you can classify them as a cult. Some people dispute this. I would land on the side, I think you can't actually classify them as a cult. So we'll dive into that doctrine here specifically. But just know this for you note takers. We're going to work through this lesson the same way we've worked through previous lessons. Three simple points. Number one, we're going to briefly discuss the origin of this particular religion. Number two, we're going to identify the key doctrines of this religion. And then third, we're going to talk about a basic evangelistic strategy for how to engage them. Again, we've done that with every religion so far. We're going to do the same thing with Seventh-day Adventism this morning. So we're going to discuss the origin, identify the key doctrines, and then provide a basic evangelistic strategy. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay, cool. Let's dive in. So we're going to dive in actually by, and hopefully some of you will remember this, we're going to talk a little bit about the historical origins of the Jehovah's Witnesses that we covered a few weeks ago. Does anybody remember us talking about how they kind of got started? Does anybody remember that? If I asked you right now, how did the Jehovah's Witnesses get their start? What would you say? Yes, absolutely. Okay, so somebody other than Lou, I think we know by now Lou knows quite a lot of this stuff, and we praise the Lord for that. Who was William Miller? A massively influential religious figure in the 19th century, but does anybody remember who he was and why he was so famous? Okay, Lou, you want to help us out? Well, so this is interesting. Right, so William Miller actually was not a Seventh-day Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness, but he was a Adventist, to your point. So he wouldn't have really classified himself with either one of these, but his teachings were kind of the origins of both movements. So William Miller, initially early in his life, he actually was a U.S. Army captain. So, of course, we appreciate that and thank him for his service in that regard. But shortly thereafter, he became a farmer, and then shortly after that became a Baptist lay preacher, which, again, we like the Baptist part. Unfortunately, his legacy ends up being very, very bad. But William Miller, if you remember this from a few weeks ago, he was the gentleman that became convinced through study of Scripture that the Bible contained a hidden mathematical code. You guys remember that? He really did believe there were hidden mathematical codes wrapped into the entirety of Holy Scripture. And specifically, his thought was, if you could unravel these codes and figure them out, you could figure out what? What was the big thing he was trying to figure out? It's the one thing that almost all false religions and, if you'll allow me to say this, even crazy, real Christians are hyper-obsessed with.
The advent of Christ.
Right, the second coming of Christ. This is why William Miller was really wrapped up into this big movement at the tail end of the Second Great Awakening called the Adventist Movement, where everybody was very, very excited about trying to figure out when Jesus was going to come back. So here's what William Miller decided. Now, you need to have an accurate depiction of this man. William Miller was not a crazy charismatic. He was not a cult-leading kind of a lunatic figure that you think of that's just kind of totally off his rocker. He really was more kind of a sober, quiet, kind of an academic guy who really thought he was onto something. Unfortunately, he was not. But he based his system on what's found in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, there's scripture that you see there, specifically in verse 13 and 14, about a prophecy that in 2,300 days that there would be a command given for the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, we know in Old Testament history that command was eventually given by Artaxerxes. The specific date when Artaxerxes gave that command was in the year 457 B.C., and because William Miller was convinced there were times in Old Testament scripture, and this actually is true, you just can't blindly apply it to all different prophecies, that you can take days and automatically apply them to years. He believed that the secret to figuring out when Jesus was going to come back was you take that number, 2,300 days, you transform it into years, you start with the year 457 BC, and that's when Jesus will come back. And if you follow the Jewish calendar, the lunar calendar, from that point, you arrive at the year. Does anybody remember the year? 1844. Okay, so 1844 was the year that William Miller predicted that Jesus was going to come back, and with the help of some friends of his, was particularly convinced that the exact day would be October the 22nd, 1844. Now, again, I'm testing your memory from when we covered this a few weeks ago, but does anybody remember what that date is now referred to as by American historians and even by Jehovah's Witnesses, and yes, even some Seventh-day Adventists? What is it referred to as?
Great disappointment.
Very good. The Great Disappointment. Anybody want to take a random stab at why it's referred to as the Great Disappointment?
Jesus didn't come back.
Yeah, because Jesus didn't come back. It actually, it is a little bit funny from our modern perspective, but at the time it actually was quite sad because there were thousands of people, literally thousands of people caught up into this movement. Many of them sold all of their possessions, gathered into fields, waiting to see Christ come back in the night. And as one man who was there actually wrote, they cried until dawn, realizing that they had been duped. It was a very, very sad situation. Now, how that relates to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and hopefully you'll remember this, is that most of the people that were involved in that realized the whole thing was made up, they had been duped, and they just kind of walked away from it. But there were two kind of streams that flowed out of that. One of them was a group that basically spiritualized what was supposedly supposed to happen at that time and went in a certain direction with it. One well-known man by the name of Charles Taze Russell, who became the big influential leader of the Jehovah's Witness movement, he believed really that the dating was wrong. That was the beginning of a 30-year period that was a last chance for people to repent and to really get right with Christ. That's what October 22nd, 1844 was really all about. So he just pushed the date back 30 years to 1874, and then the same thing happened all over again. Of course, Jesus didn't come back then either. Then he spiritualized that and said that was when Jesus actually began his spiritual reign in heaven. Prior to that, he was just in heaven. Now he started his spiritual reign, and that there was eschatological emphasis for that. So there's a lot of spiritualizing to explain away the false prophecy. There was another branch that came out of that failed prophecy, and this relates to the Seventh-day Adventist, who said, it was a small group of people, but their big belief was this. And I want you to pay attention specifically to this language. That their big belief was that the failure, supposed failure of 1844, was not a failure, but that specifically this marked the date when Jesus finally entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary to begin the last phase of his atoning work. So let me say that again. It's very important that you understand that. They believed, because they just couldn't believe they were wrong, that October 22nd, 1844 was the day that marked Jesus finally entering into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary and beginning the end phase of his atoning work.
Did he have any scripture for
this? No. Right. That's literally the whole reason why I had read Hebrews 10 a moment ago. That text is vitally important to disproving this. But that is what was believed. That's how they spiritualized it. This was the other group that spiritualized it that way. And there was one particular figure that became very, very influential. Now, Charles Taze Russell actually had done some study before. Of course, he went way off of his rocker. But, you know, Russell at least had some sort of appearance of validity and some of the things that he was interpreting and trying to teach. This particular individual who got really, really caught up into this interpretation and really kind of became the leading influential figure of the movement was actually a 17-year-old teenage girl. That's not a joke. That is historically verified. Her name was Ellen Gould Harmon. And some of you have probably never heard that name before, but 2 years later, she got married to another Millerite Adventist preacher named James White, not to be confused with the very reputable and good name James White today, but she did marry a Millerite preacher named James White, and then she became known as Ellen G. White, and you've probably heard that name before. Probably not Ellen Gould Harmon, but Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White became the leading influential figure of the movement, and here's how all that kind of works out. So this is a little bit of the origins, but this kind of shows how it really exploded in the decades to come. So 2 months after this, Ellen G. White was 17 years old when the Great Disappointment actually happened. 2 months after that, in December of that year, she claims to have had a heavenly vision where she saw members of this small movement that believed this walking a narrow path into heaven. Okay, so that was her heavenly vision. And she started sharing with people that this was revealed to her from heaven as a way to prove that her and her contemporaries who believed this were actually on the right path, that they weren't wrong. Something really did happen on October the 22nd, 1844. And then in the months ahead, she continued to have more visions. Okay, this is so very similar to Joseph Smith, even Muhammad, with a lot of the unvalidated visions that they have that people just kind of blindly follow. She starts having a lot of these. Like I mentioned, 2 years later, she marries a Millerite preacher who is traveling around preaching, and that gave her an opportunity to share with people the vision she was having. Unfortunately, her husband affirmed all of this, said it was genuinely from God, and some of her visions, and we don't have time to go into all of them. Some of them were truly crazy. But she claimed to have all sorts of visions. Her husband validated them. And then after the span of about a year, because so many people which wanted to cling to the fact that something really did happen, believe it or not, they actually amassed a fairly large following of people. And by the early 1860s, they officially started a church that started with a few dozen people. By the time of her death in July of 1915, there were approximately 136,000 people on planet Earth that held to her teachings. Today, there are 1.3 million Seventh-day Adventists in the United States. There's reported 23 to 24 million around the world, most of them being in Australia and in the South Pacific, and then some in sub-Saharan Africa. The reason why, Lou, I'll come to you in a second. 23 million. That's what they report. Of course, you don't ever know how accurate that is, but that's what the church reports. But the reason why there is such a huge influence in the South Pacific is that she actually, for about 9 years of her life, moved to Australia. She did end up having a big vision for wanting to take the message to the world. She spent some time in Europe, specifically Scandinavia, but then went to Australia, and she spent 9 years there, and then she moved back to America, to California, where she died. But just in a few decades, and it really is kind of crazy to think that you had a 17-year-old teenage girl with no biblical or theological training at all, claiming to have visions based on William Miller's failed prophecy that people just could not bring themselves to say this was just dead wrong, bought into it, and it exploded into supposedly 23 million people today, which is just kind of crazy. Lou.
So the difference between the Seventh-day Adventist and the Adventist, I guess in both names, Adventist is the second coming of Christ.
Yes.
Just yep. Adventists.
Yeah, so we're going to get that's part of the doctrinal distinctives we're going to get to in just a moment, but that's a very, very important subject with the Seventh-day Adventist. So, any questions on history and establishment? Yes, Mike.
I'd like to know if there's any kind of record of if anybody calling these people out, keeping them in check. Were they resisted, or were there none voices saying, hey, this do not follow these people, these are not prophets?
Sure. Well, I mean, there definitely were some. And then interestingly, with Ellen G. White, and we'll talk about this in just a moment with some of the doctrinal distinctives, there were people within her own movement that recognized her hypocrisy. You know, a lot of times, you know, with the startup of cults, you have people from the outside come in, do quality research, and then call it out. There were literally people within the movement that recognized her own hypocrisy. But hopefully, this is a recurring theme that we've seen in previous weeks. If you do not have an established authority of Holy Scripture, not my opinion, not your opinion, but just the authority of God's Word, then basically anybody can say what goes. And if that's never checked, that can spiral out of control very, very quickly. And especially if people live in bubbles where they're never being checked and they're not being challenged to think critically about what they believe, this is the end result. So to answer your question, Mike, I do think some people called them out, but probably not nearly as many as early as we would have liked. Because I think a lot of times with small startup cults like this, people just don't realize how bad it can get, how quickly it can get. But obviously this is what happened, specifically with this false religion.
So you think that
epistemology, yes.
Once again,
like Baptists of that day,
just kind of thought they were crazy.
Sure.
Just dismissed it.
100%. I do think there was a lot of people at that time who didn't think it was worth even engaging in, because there were such a small number of people that were influenced. However, I'll also tell you this. Was in some research for this week, Ellen G. White and her husband, this was from Phil Johnson. Phil Johnson did an entire lecture on the historical origins and influence of Seventh-day Adventism, mentioned that I believe by the mid-1960s, her and her husband had, through fundraising and support, paid for 600,000 letter tracts for their religion to be passed out just as they were traveling. So that they were quite strategic. And trying to follow up with people that were caught up in the Adventist movement, that were a little bit discouraged that Jesus didn't come back in 1844, but this kind of gave them something to believe in to kind of justify.
Who did this?
Ellen G. White and her husband, James White.
These people died in the 1960s?
Oh, no, she died in 1915. Mm-hmm. Yep, yes, ma'am.
In my notes that I've got written when we talked about William Miller and a bunch of other people, that they believe that Jesus came to earth in 1914.
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses did. Seventh-day Adventists do not.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses both have their origins and how they interpret what happened on this date, but they don't end in the same place. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. So, yeah.
So what is the authority of this denomination besides Ellen G. White? Is there any...
There's not...
Outside and church above all of the churches globe, you know.
I'll
but at least universally. I mean, yeah.
I'll transparently tell you. I don't exactly know how their ecclesiology works. What I do know is that in the same way, you know, Mormons have the Articles of Faith that are really kind of the foundation for their religion. Seventh-day Adventism has what they call the 28 fundamental beliefs. And written in the fundamental beliefs of their religion, they explicitly state they believe the teachings and the writings of Ellen G. White to be prophetic authority.
So they don't use a Bible?
No, they do. And this is what's tricky. Again, we're going to get into this with doctrinal distinctives in just a moment. They will tell you on paper, if you ask them the question, is the Bible the authoritative word of God? They will say yes. But just like what Jehovah's Witnesses will do with the Watchtower Society and the New World Translation, where they will tell you, you have to understand the Bible through the teaching of the Watchtower, Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, you have to understand the Bible through the teachings of Ellen G. White. Which I was going to get to this later in the lesson, but let me just, and I think we all know this, but let me just throw this out there. As a Reformed pastor, I will unapologetically tell you, I love reading John Calvin. I love reading Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, and then more recently, men like Albert Martin, Sam Waldron. I love those guys. I have never dreamed of calling their writings prophetic or authoritative. Right. None of those men would want that at all. So the very fact that we're even having a conversation about professing Christians referring to someone's writings after the close of the canon of Scripture as being prophetic and authoritative really kind of it undercuts the claim that they have that the Bible is authoritative, because they really don't believe the Bible is authoritative. They believe the teachings of Ellen G. White are authoritative, and that's how you interpret the Bible. Correct. 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 Yeah.
I have interacted extensively with Seventh-day Adventists.
Sure.
And they will say up front that they believe that the scriptures are the authority. Mm-hmm. They believe all the solas that we do. That's what they say, but they would also
sure.
say that they believe what they call the spirit of prophecy.
Correct. Correct.
And that's
well,
what we would misunderstand.
Sure. Well, it's actually, Mike, I'm actually really glad you brought that up, because the very next section of my notes, I'm going to use that as a segue. When you're dealing with Seventh-day Adventists, even more than some of the other what we'll call false Jesus religions, Seventh-day Adventists on paper really seem to actually be okay. As a matter of fact, when you're reading through their fundamental beliefs, there's a lot of stuff you'll see there. And you're kind of going, man, what are we so upset about with them? For example, if you go to their website and look up their fundamental beliefs and read some of the things that their teachers will teach today, they are unapologetically Trinitarian. That's good. I mean, especially after dealing with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, right? I mean, that's good. So we like that. They're unapologetically Trinitarian. They will tell you that Scripture is the absolute authority of God. As Baptists, we like this one. They believe that the only proper administration of baptism is by immersion. Yeah, so we can get on board with that. They are six-day literal creationists. That's great, too. I mean, we love all of this. Though some of their teaching from Ellen G. White's book on the great controversy about sin and all that really gets off the rails, they will at least tell you that the great problem of earth is what they put under the umbrella of the great controversy, which is sin and righteousness and the conflict between the two, which of course we would generally agree with as well. So there's a lot on paper when you look at them that you'll say, yep, we like this, this makes sense. What are we really pushing back on? But there are three things in particular with them that we really have to push back on. Three big doctrinal distinctives that we need to know. And when we have an opportunity to evangelize them, these are the three that we need to press. Yeah. So take notes on this in just a second. Luke.
One thing quick. Different strands, like you said, that's spoken some stuff. The Abacus family, I used to go to, and I don't know if the dad was there, Great Christian Academy in Long Island.
Yep.
Solid Christian school that's still there. But there was a Seventh-day Adventist family there, but they rejected Ellen White's teaching, and they affirmed everything. So sure. The pastor there, the headmaster, Pastor Rich Jensen, he vetted them and everything, and he allowed them to go because, and they also didn't say if you don't worship on Saturday, you're anathema, like some Seventh-day Adventists say. So,
yeah.
So I think there's two strands. Yeah. So I think a good idea would be to ask a Seventh-day Adventist right off the bat, do you follow Ellen G. White or no? What do you think of Ellen G. White? And from there, you can take the conversation.
A great point, and you just stole my first strategy of evangelizing them that we'll get to in a few minutes. So great point, though. Absolutely. All right, so three foundational doctrines. Three foundational doctrines that we need to know about Seventh-day Adventism. That's such a mouthful to say as we seek to engage them. Number one, first note I would encourage you to write down, they hold to an unbiblical view of the atonement. It's very important that you understand that. They hold to an unbiblical view of the atonement. Again, let me just quote earlier. This is straight from their fundamental beliefs. Fundamental belief number 24, and this is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but hopefully you'll pick up on this. Fundamental belief number 24, quote, there is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not humans. Let me stop right there. Do we believe that?
Yes,
we do. Okay. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Here's the next sentence. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. Again, so far, we don't really take issue with any of this. At his ascension, he was inaugurated as our great high priest and began his intercessory ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the holy place of the earthly sanctuary. Now listen to this next sentence. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry, which was typified by the work of the high priest in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary. Next sentence. This is a work of investigative judgment. We're going to talk about what that means in just a second. It's a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. In that typical service, the sanctuary was cleansed with the blood of animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things are purified with the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. So, hopefully you picked up on the problems. Here's what we would say in response to that. Just straight from their official teachings, they do not believe that the atoning work of Christ is finished. That is massively problematic. So when we go back into the Gospel of John and we read Jesus say, "It is finished." When we read Hebrews chapter 10 and read of Christ going into the heavenly places, presenting his finished sacrifice before the Lord of glory, the Heavenly Father, and then sitting down at the right hand of God, what is implied by that language is that the atoning work is finished. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read through the Old Testament law, you'll always see priests in their service standing up. They're always standing up doing their work. What is envisioned in our minds when we think of Christ going into the heavenly sanctuary, presenting his finished life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and then sitting down. We often hear the sitting down and think of how he is a ruling sovereign king, which is true. But his sitting down also envisions the fact that his atoning work is finished. It's done. Now, Christ is still our high priest, and he does still intercede on our behalf constantly. That part of his priestly ministry continues and always will. But the atoning aspect of it is done. Hebrews chapter 9. We didn't read this earlier, but this is another good verse. Hebrews 9, 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus, this is the key phrase, thus securing an eternal redemption. The redemption that Christ offered is finished and done based on his one-time entry and finishing that work. Hebrews 10, 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, full stop. Isn't it interesting that all of that is written in the past tense? A Seventh-day Adventist believing the teachings of their church cannot agree with that statement. By the time the author of Hebrews wrote his book, the atoning sacrifice of Christ was finished. Seventh-day Adventism does not agree with that. Next phrase, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. This is very similar to Hebrews 1:3, where the author says that after making purification for sins, past tense, Christ sat down. So again, this is massively problematic. And to quote Phil Johnson in his lecture on this very same subject, what you end up having because of the results of this is you never have any sort of real assurance of salvation. As a matter of fact, when you read through the fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists, you'll find under their section of salvation, there is no language of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. You won't find that. Now, you may find that in having a conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist, but the reason why none of that is actually presented in their official teachings is because of that investigative ministry, that phrase that we got from that part of their fundamental beliefs, because this is what they believe is actually happening right now. They believe October 22nd, 1844, Christ went into the Holy of Holies for the first time. He didn't do that before. I mean, what was he doing in that time? I don't know. But he entered in, and now there, his investigative judgment, his investigative work, is that he is looking out over all the people of God, and that his atoning work is applied to those who Christ determines is worthy. Does that make sense? So in real time, if you, as a Seventh-day Adventist, agreeing with their teachings, are walking along doing life and you believe that you're generally righteous and following the teachings of the church, then you can trust that at the time of your death, Christ will more than likely apply the finishing work of his atonement to you while he is still doing that work now in the heavenly sanctuary. But if you continue in sin, he won't. So there is a reason why you do not read of salvation by grace through faith alone in Seventh-day Adventist doctrines, because they don't believe it. They still fall into the trap of every other false religion in the world. Salvation ultimately is by what? By works. So a great evangelistic strategy you can always engage a Seventh-day Adventist in is you can say, "Do you know the peace that surpasses all understanding?" And you can know for a fact, unfortunately, they don't, if they believe what the church actually teaches. So this is very, very sad. It's a false religion that claims to follow Jesus and believe in his atoning work while not actually agreeing with what the Bible clearly says in the book of Hebrews about his finished atonement, and therefore cannot possibly have assurance of salvation or any settled peace in this life. Yes, ma'am.
You said that they believe he entered into the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm.
Right. So the book of Hebrews, yes. And to your point, it being open to everyone, again we get this in Hebrews about our being able to boldly approach the throne of grace because the heavenly, the curtain represents the body of Christ. The body of Christ broken allows us to actually go. All of that is perfectly true. But the book of Hebrews does tell us that the tabernacle and later the temple were earthly copies of the heavenly realities. So we would agree with them that there is a heavenly sanctuary that the earthly tabernacle and the temple represented, But to your point, in the death, resurrection, and ascension, of course, the scripture is very clear. Christ went into that sanctuary, finished the work of atonement, and now seats and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So, I mean, you bring up a great point.
And there's no veil now between us.
Right. I mean, this is Hebrews 4. We can boldly approach the throne of grace because of the finished work of Christ. But see, for a Seventh-day Adventist, they're not thinking that way. They may tell you they can approach God in prayer. What they cannot tell you is that they have a settled peace because the atoning work of Christ is finished. You and I can do that. Unfortunately, because of their teachings, they can't hold to that, which is very sad. Yes. They do, yes. But of course, their views, and Mike was kind of picking up on this earlier, their views of the Holy Spirit and prophecy, and they're certainly on the charismatic end of things with a lot of that.
It seems like they would reject that the Holy Spirit isn't a true advocate, because...
Or at least not a sufficient advocate.
That advocation is not right to them,
right?
Because they haven't actually been justified yet.
Right. Certainly not a sufficient advocate, at least not consistently in their doctrine, for sure. All right, we've got about 12 minutes left, so I want to get through the other two doctrines. The second big one, and we touched on this already, but I want to give you guys just a few quotations. The second major doctrine is they believe Ellen G. White was a true prophet and that her teachings help us to properly understand the Bible. Okay, here's what their fundamental belief number 18 says. Quote, "The scriptures testify that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church, and we believe it was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. Her writings speak with prophetic authority and provide comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction to the church." Of course, one immediately thinks of 2 Timothy 3 and thinks of how Scripture is sufficient to provide correction and instruction for the church. But Seventh-day Adventists believe that Ellen G. White and her authoritative and true prophetic ministry is absolutely necessary for that. Let me share with you a few of the rather crazy things that Ellen G. White believed and prophesied. As an American history buff, this one is probably my favorite. Ellen G. White predicted during the American Civil War that one of the signs that would confirm her prophetic ministry is that England would declare war on someone during the American Civil War. Which is good. You kind of have to think about that one for a second. It is historically true that England did want the South to win because Queen Victoria wanted to win back the colonies, but England never actually did declare war on any side of the American Civil War. And as we know from Holy Scripture, any prophecy that's given that's then proven wrong proves that person to be a...
False.
Yeah. For you sci-fi fans, this will probably be your favorite one. She also claims to have had a vision at one point in time that she was transported to visit Jupiter.
This is real?
Yeah, this is real, yeah. Jupiter and Saturn, and specifically in her heavenly visions of going to these places, interacted with beings on these other planets who had not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore were entirely sinless beings. If you've read C.S. Lewis's The Space Trilogy and you think about some of the crazy animals that he describes on other planets, you're almost picturing maybe Ellen G. White was... Well, if she wasn't on drugs, she didn't need to be on drugs because she was doing just fine herself. So lots of issues there. Here's an interesting one, though. This will kind of provide some more history for you. And I knew a little bit of this. I didn't know all of this until preparing for this lesson this week. Most Seventh-day Adventists today are vegetarians. I don't know if you all knew that. I knew that, but I didn't know why. So Ellen G. White believes that she had a vision at one point, quoting specifically from Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, about how God gave all of the trees in the garden to provide food for man, that was a verse of Scripture that should be authoritative for Christians today, specifically meaning that the eating of meat was not good. As a matter of fact, she went on later to write that eating things like butter and eggs and meat would hinder your prayers to God. Now, what's really interesting about that was that her personal secretary, who wrote and traveled with her, I love this, this is great, traveled with her one time on a train out west and lost her, couldn't find her, and actually found her tucked away back in one of the train cars, hiding, actually eating some meat. So she... she didn't really actually believe the stuff that she was teaching. And I'll share something with you as well. My father recently retired. My dad for decades was in the food industry, handling big sales literally all around the world. And I think you all should know, Muslims in particular do not eat pork. My dad has verified many times there are hundreds of thousands of pounds of pork imported into Islamic countries every year. So a good running joke in our family is, if you want to know why bacon is the most popular and best food in the world, is that even the people that shouldn't be eating it are eating it. Okay? So that's just one for free. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, not just that. I think specifically lieu of Mark 7. I mean, Mark specifically says in Mark 7 that Jesus declared all foods clean. So like I've said in this class before, I think you should eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. It's explicitly Christian food. Bacon-wrapped shrimp.
Bacon-wrapped shrimp.
Huh? Yeah, take shrimp, wrap it in bacon. It's delicious.
You could be committing two sins in one.
Absolutely, but not really, because Jesus declared all foods clean. And to that we say yes and amen. So.
And just as a side thing going on that, the context there wasn't Jesus declared foods clean or unclean. It was talking about eating with hands defiled.
Sure.
He wasn't making unclean foods of the Old Testament clean. The context there is that the Pharisees accused him of him and his disciples of not washing up.
Yeah, so that definitely was the context, though Mark is abundantly clear in that text that Jesus declared all foods clean. So he was doing that there. I mean, that is what Mark says in the text. But back to this point. So this is really interesting. This is some interesting American history for you. So Ellen G. White and her husband actually took under their wing a disciple, so to speak, who fully bought into the vegetarian aspect of this entire thing. And this young gentleman was an entrepreneur, fully buying into all the visions and all of that. And he decided that he wanted to create a high temperature cooked grain that could easily be accessible to the American people, that was nutritious and therefore provided them with a hearty diet, a staple of their diet on a regular basis without having to eat meat, because that's not a good thing. His name was Kellogg. So that, I mean, seriously, that's part of the reason why Kellogg got so big into the brand cereal was a result of this teaching, which is kind of crazy to think. But ultimately, and we've talked about this over and over again in this class already, everyone needs to be well established and grounded in this. Anytime you're dealing with false religions, Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, you always have to get to the issue of authority. At the end of the day, my opinion actually holds no weight. My opinion doesn't matter. The ultimate authority is Holy Scripture. Now, a Seventh-day Adventist will tell you they believe that, but in reality, when you pay attention to their teachings, their authority is the prophetic teaching of Ellen G. White. You cannot understand real truth unless you have her guided teaching. Now, to Lou's point earlier, there's definitely different, you know, strands and varieties of that, like you have in all other religions, but you have to press that point of authority, and I think we should, if we have opportunity to evangelize Seventh-day Adventists, to ask them about some of these things. Because not only are they not biblical at all, and many of her prophecies that were proven wrong, including the very first one that she fully bought into, going back to October 22nd, 1844, believing those prophecies that are proven wrong proves you to be a false prophet. So the prophetic teaching and authority of this religion is grounded in someone who is a proven false prophet. And that's actually quite easy to prove. So I think we need to press that point. Luke. Correct. Correct. And just go to those passages and just ask them to be consistent with what Scripture says and what they claim to believe. Absolutely. Now, a third and final one. This is I'll briefly touch on this. We've touched on this with a few other false religions, that they do not believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's a big thing with Seventh-day Adventists as well. And the foundation for that really is basically ends up being the same thing with a lot of different religions. How could you ever believe in a God who is love condemning people to hell forever and constantly pouring out his wrath on them. Again, we as, you know, Bible-believing Christians just come back and say the same Bible that tells us that God is love is the same Bible in Matthew 25 that tells us judgment is eternal. I mean, it's, if Scripture is your authority, you just have to believe that. But that they reject that. They have some interesting kind of end-time stuff that they buy into. But the other big one that you'll deal with in dealing with Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm using my language here specifically, they hold to an anti-Sabbatarian view. Now, they will say that we hold to an anti-Sabbatarian view. But again, you just have to come right back to authority and ask who ultimately is the authority on determining the right view of the Sabbath, and the answer is Scripture. Their anti-view of the Sabbath is this, and of course, it shouldn't surprise anyone, this comes back to a vision of Ellen G. White. She claims to have had a vision at one point that she saw a heavenly halo hovering over a writing of the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so after this vision, she taught and wrote that she had a revelation from heaven that the fourth commandment, the proper observation of the Sabbath, was the most important commandment in all of God's law. The most important. There's a lot to unpack there. We can immediately respond in Matthew 22, where the scribe comes to Jesus and says, what's the most important commandment of the law? Does anybody remember what Jesus said? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I mean, that one's fairly easy to refute. But specifically, knowing that this was what she believed the most important commandment of the law and how it was applied in the Old Testament, she wrote that a proper view of the Sabbath is on, and Lou, this is what you were getting at earlier, it's on Saturday. So Seventh-day Adventists will only gather for corporate worship on Saturday. And as a matter of fact, Ellen G. White would go on to write later that one of the cardinal ways you can know that someone does not belong to the true church is if they worship God on Sunday. So the fact that all of us are getting ready to go to corporate worship here in just a few moments on Sunday actually proves that we bear the mark of the beast. That is strict Seventh-day Adventist teaching, despite the fact that the New Testament is abundantly clear, especially by the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, when you come together on the first day of every week, you don't have to go to seminary to figure that one out, right? You gather on the first day of every week. It's very, very clear from the New Testament that the early church gathered on Sunday for a reason. There's an entire theology of that that could be unpacked that we don't have time for. But you need to press that with Seventh-day Adventists because they very much, in their works-based kind of approach to salvation, believe that their worshiping on Saturday distinguishes them in a good and righteous way from us. As a matter of fact, I had a friend of mine years ago who went to the mall. I forget what day of the week it was, but he went to the mall and there was a group of Seventh-day Adventists outside that were evangelizing. And they asked my friend specifically, do you worship God on Saturday or on Sunday? And he said, I worship God on the Lord's Day, like the church did in the New Testament, which they responded and said, if you don't worship the Lord on his true Sabbath on the Saturday, you're not in Christ. That's how serious they will take this issue. And what we need to be reminded, one, just on a simple biblical basis, the Lord's Day is on Sunday. That's clearly validated in the New Testament. But also, the main principle of Sabbath rest is that we are resting in the finished work of Christ. It should not surprise us at all that a works-based religion has no rest, emphasizing Sabbath on a different day of the week, because there is no rest. There is no ultimate finished rest in this false religion. So we need to press that with them when we have opportunity to evangelize them. So the 3 points I would press, if you have an opportunity to speak with a Seventh-day Adventist, number one, I would press and ask this question. Do you have an assurance and a settled peace that you are in Christ? Because if they're honest, based on the teachings of their church, there's literally no way they can have that. We should press with them the proven fact that Ellen G. White was a false prophet, and not just a false prophet, but probably would have made a better science fiction writer than a prophet, right? So wildly problematic issues there. But again, specifically with the issue of the Sabbath, to ask a Seventh-day Adventist, what are you resting in? Are you resting in what you're doing and in the teachings of a proven false prophet? or are you resting in the finished work of Christ? That's how we should press them when we share the gospel with them. Now it's 10:26. Any final questions before we head out?
Yeah, I just want to say, I've engaged Seventh-day Adventist a lot. I mean, I know about them. If you talk to an average Seventh-day Adventist, you would think that the only difference between a Seventh-day Adventist and a Baptist is that they go to church on Sunday.
Correct.
Just conversation-wise. They will agree everything, grace alone.
Sure.
But if you continue with them, they kind of speak on both sides of their mouth because they say
sure.
that they're saved, they believe in faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. But sure. then they'll say later on, but you still have to keep the commandments of God and keep the Sabbath. And
correct.
One final note, they identify very well with the Reformers.
Sure. Well, and that, I mean, and you know, and yeah, yeah, no, and to that I would say, you know, Satan comes as an angel of light. And I'm not, when I say that, I'm not suggesting that every person we come across is a Seventh-day Adventist is possessed by Satan or something like that. But what I'm saying is it shouldn't surprise any of us in false religions that their religion at surface level looks very attractive. That I mean, it wouldn't make, in some ways, it wouldn't make any sense for Satan to create false religions that you just know from the very moment you see them that they're wrong. That unfortunately is where you get a lot of traps coming in. And you know, Mike, you know, to your point, they'll associate with all that good stuff, but just simply taking their fundamental beliefs as what they've written, they have a different gospel. That they have a different gospel, they have a different authority, and they have a works-based attempt at rest. That in no way, shape, or form can be in line with biblical Christianity. Yes, ma'am.
Well, in the fact of no return of punishment.
Of course.
Yeah, well,
and actually, and I'm glad you brought that up, Ms. Barb. We've got 2 minutes left, so I'll explain. This is kind of their end times. This is kind of their end times eschatology. And to your point, Mike, so the most popular eschatological view in America today is premillennialism, and Seventh-day Adventists will tell you they are premillennialists. This is another way that they'll kind of, you know, rope people in and say, "Yep, we've got a biblical eschatology." But this is actually what they think. October 22nd, 1844, Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies. He's continuing his last work of the atonement. So again, there is no finished atonement. So there can be no secured redemption, which is highly problematic. But when Jesus comes back one day, they believe when he comes back, he will grant bodily resurrection and peace and eternal life to those who are righteous, not to those who are wicked. What will happen is that he will grant a temporary resurrection in spirit to those who are unrighteous so that they can be put into the lake of fire to satisfy what's said in the book of Revelation. And then after a short time, they will be annihilated. They also believe what's called the doctrine of soul sleep. And Jehovah's Witnesses believe the exact same thing, that when someone dies, you cease to exist. So in Seventh-day Adventist theology, if I die right now, I cease to exist. I will only come back into existence at the day of Christ's return when I'm either raised to new life with him in righteousness or raised to judgment. Something else that's very interesting about their eschatology as well, and you know, of course, in biblical eschatology, you know, depending on where you kind of land on that issue, Orthodox premillennial eschatology teaches that when Jesus comes back, he will have either a literal or a symbolic thousand-year reign on the earth. Seventh-day Adventism does not teach that. They teach that Jesus will have a thousand-year reign in heaven, and that on earth for that thousand years, all manner of ghouls and demons and bad things will just be permeating across the earth. And then Jesus will come back after that and will do away with everything and establish the new heavens and the new earth. So all that to be said in review as it's 10:30. Very different, unbiblical authority, proven false prophecy, false gospel, no rest, unbiblical eschatology, and all of it being wrapped around the personality and teachings of one individual. You ask anybody that studies cults, that checks every box of what a cult is. So with that in mind, let's say a quick prayer and let's pray that God would give us grace to evangelize Seventh-day Adventists and that God would give them grace and salvation. Let's pray.